And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit, says the Lord, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Might you keep that open? There's also an outline on the back of the, just on the insert in the song sheet as well. If you haven't been with us through these little studies in Joel, we've been thinking so far about 2 days. The first, the day of the locusts, and the second, the day of the Lord. And what we learnt about the day of the locusts was that it was a day that was terrible. So terrible, said Joel back in chapter 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, that it was a day of unprecedented destruction and devastation as God's own people experienced his curse for their rejection of him. Their crops were destroyed, their gladness, we're told, dried up. There wasn't even enough produce left to offer sacrifices in God's temple. It was an awful day. And Joel has been pleading with the people to wake up to what is going on. He's been asking them to lament, to consecrate a fast, to return to the Lord with all their heart. Because as dreadful and terrible as the day of the locusts was in their past, this what appeared like a natural disaster, this plague of locusts that invaded the land, as terrible as that day was, more dreadful still would be the day of the Lord for any who had not come back to him. So Joel said, well, blow a trumpet. Get everybody together. Get the old people out. Get the young people out. Drag the new mums out of hospital. Even call people back from honeymoon so that everyone can be told together to turn back to the Lord now before it's too late. So we've got these 2 days, this past day of the locusts, terrible, pointing forward to an even more terrible future day of the Lord. Tonight we're asking the question, well, what happens in between those 2 days? And our passage gives us the answer. And we'll get back to the day of the Lord. That's what verses 30 to 32 are about. But in 28 and 29 first, we're told about what has to happen after, you'll see the word afterwards there, after the day of the locusts, but before the great, the very great and awesome day of the Lord. And so my aim for us this evening is that we might understand the times in which we live in order that we might live rightly in them. It must be the case, mustn't it, that God's big agenda for the world should shape the church's agenda as well as the personal agenda of every Christian. If God is all about the business of making daisy chains and singing kumbaya, that ought to be what we're about as a church. It's what we ought to be about as Christians as well. But if he has a different purpose, then we will want his priorities to shape ours. And it's my contention that these five little verses tell us almost everything that we need to know about God's agenda for our world at this moment in our history. See what you make of that as we go. First tonight, the Lord will pour out his spirit. And you'll see where I'm getting the words from in verse 28 there and in verse 29 as well. It shall come to pass afterwards, said Joel, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants in those days. I will pour out my spirit. And I guess even before tonight, those days will be familiar to some from the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, when these words are so gloriously fulfilled and God poured out his Spirit on his people. And you'll see that their main idea is like an envelope around verses 28 and 29. Twice, once at the start of 28 and again at the end of 29, God says, I will pour out my Spirit. Pouring out is the language of abundance. I find that one of the simple pleasures in life, I don't know if you'll share this view, is taking a shower. Do you like? I quite like taking a shower, but there is nothing worse, I find, than if you get home and you're all hot and sticky and you go to stand under the shower. Maybe you're away on holiday somewhere, or maybe there's a problem with the water pressure and you turn the shower on and you just get a few little dribbly drops of water out, barely enough to get you wet. You then have to sort of rub the drops around your body in the desperate hope you might try and get even vaguely clean. There is, I appreciate it's a first world problem. There are worse situations for people to deal with in the world than that. But there is, I love it when you get to stand under what our Northern Irish friends call one of those pyre shires, you know, and you get to stand under there and the whole thing just deluges down upon you. God, if I may say so here, isn't just turning on the tap a little bit so that we might receive a few little droplets of his Spirit. He is standing us under a waterfall and deluging us. It's what Paul had in mind when he said that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It speaks of an unlimited floodgates open generosity, and that God should give himself to us so fully in this way is a wonderful thing indeed. The emphasis here is that this is a gift for all flesh. That doesn't mean all of humanity without exception, but it does mean all of God's people without distinction. Our society is still marked by ageism and classism and sexism in one way or another. Here it doesn't matter, you saw, if you're young or old, male or female, upper class or working class. One writer speaks here of the democratization of the Spirit. And this idea of the Spirit being poured out on all of God's people was radically new at this point when Joel was speaking. In one sense, God's people knew all about the gift of God's Holy Spirit. All the way through the Old Testament, God's Spirit had been poured out on particular people at particular times for particular tasks. There were craftsmen like Bezalel who were filled with the Spirit so that they could make the tabernacle just the way that God wanted it. There were elders who had the Spirit poured out on them in Numbers 11 so that they could prophesy and that they could share Moses' burden of leadership. We might think of judges like Othniel and Gideon and Samson who were clothed with the Spirit so that they could lead and deliver God's people. You had kings like Saul and David so that they could rule over God's people. There were prophets, Ezekiel, Micah, so that they could speak God's word. All of them, in one way or another, received God's Spirit. But there was, in all that time, a longing that the gift of the Spirit might extend to all of God's people. Moses said to Joshua once, back in Numbers 11, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, so that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. And until this moment, it had just remained as this longing. And so it would be with real excitement at this point that God promises, that God's people would read of God promising one day to pour out his Spirit in such a lavish way, so that there would be this direct correspondence between the number of God's people and those who had had the Spirit poured out upon them. They would never be a non-Christian, a non-believer who's received the gift of the Spirit, but likewise there would never be a Christian who hasn't, as God superabundantly pours out his Spirit on all believers at the very moment of their conversion. No one misses out, no one is overlooked. He's given an equal measure and equal fullness to every single one of God's children, no longer sporadically and occasionally, but permanently and universally. Two implications that come from Joel himself. First, every Christian knows God. And I put on the sheet a reference of verse from Numbers chapter 12, where God is talking about the standard way that he revealed himself to his Old Testament prophets. He says, "Hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." In the context back in Numbers, God is saying that Moses was of a different order of prophet altogether. God spoke with him face to face. But here's the standard operating procedure that God had throughout the Old Testament. If he wanted to say something, he revealed himself to a prophet through a vision or through a dream, who would then go on and proclaim his word. That's crucial for us to understand that link between this giving of a vision and the knowledge of God. When Joel says that here that the age of the Spirit is going to be marked by old men dreaming dreams and young men seeing visions, he's not, I think, speaking of literal visions and dreams. He's saying something even more amazing, that every single believer will be put on the same footing as those prophets of old, because now every believer will know God personally. That is, our knowledge of him will no longer be mediated to us through another, but that we will all know him directly and personally. If some of you are thinking, well, you would say that, wouldn't you? Let me spend a couple of moments trying to show us that that's how the rest of the Bible understands this idea. It fits. I put some references on the sheet there. It fits exactly with the way that Jeremiah speaks about the new covenant that God promises, again, tied to the gift of the Spirit. He says, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord." Fits too with how Joel's words are fulfilled at Pentecost. This is where you might need to put your outline in Joel 2 and flick back to where you've got your notice sheet. You see how clever we are there in Acts chapter 2. We're in Jerusalem, as it was read to us by Emma. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's told his disciples to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. If you look at verse 5 there, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Then as God's Spirit fills the disciples, they start to proclaim what verse 11 calls the mighty works of God in other languages that they've never been taught. Verse 6 says that the crowds are bewildered because each one of them was hearing the disciples speak in his own language. It was like the entire linguaphone catalog had been downloaded into the disciples so that everyone in the crowd could hear the gospel being proclaimed to them, not just in their own native language, but verse 8 suggests even in their local dialect as well. You remember what happened at the Tower of Babel when God confused people's languages. So they didn't understand one another anymore and they scattered. Here, people from every nation gathered together, and as the Spirit comes, Babel is undone and everyone is understanding God's word once again in their own language. Many are amazed in verse 12. Others mock and say in verse 13, "Oh, we know why they're talking funny. It's because they're drunk." In reply, Peter stands up and says, "No, we're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning." Verse 16, here's the real story. "This thing that you're seeing in front of you, this is that which Joel prophesied. He said all of God's people would receive the gift of the Spirit, and that's what's happening here before your eyes today." Here's our point for now. Have you noticed that nowhere in this narrative in Acts 2 is there any mention of anyone having a dream? Nowhere in Acts 1 and 2 is there any mention of anyone seeing a vision. What there is plenty of evidence of the disciples being transformed. In verse 1, they didn't. In Acts chapter 1, rather, they were clueless. They didn't really know which way was up. They didn't know God's purposes. When Jesus ascended into heaven, God had to send an angel from heaven to tell them not just to stare at the sky. That's how confused the apostles were in Acts chapter 1. They did not have a clue. Here they are just a few verses later, and it's as though not just the entire Lingua Fame catalogue, but maybe the entire works of John Owen as well, the Westminster Confession, all of it has been downloaded into their heads in one big lump, so that now they are able to stand and declare God's mighty works to people from every nation. And the reason is that in this glorious new age of the Spirit that Joel foresaw, every believer knows God directly and personally. We'll apply all this in a second. I know some of you will want to ask me questions about that afterwards. I very much hope that you will. Implication two for now, every Christian speaks for God as well. That was the pattern in Numbers chapter 12. The prophet has a message from God revealed to them, and then they speak it for God. It's the pattern we saw in Joel 2. This gift of the Spirit comes, and then you prophesy. And if you're an eager beaver and you've been flipping between Joel and Acts and seeing how Peter quotes from Joel, you'll see that Peter makes a little tweak to Joel's words just to emphasize this point a bit more. In the middle of verse 17, we read, "They shall prophesy." That's how Joel had said it. But then Peter repeats it again at the end of verse 18, a new wording, "And they shall prophesy," just to make sure we don't miss this point. So you'll see the link really clearly. I think it's not the only thing that the Spirit enables in the book of Acts, in the life of the church, but it is a major part of it that he is given to equip people to speak for God. Of course, that's how it works here in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? The Spirit came. What happens? Answer, Peter preaches a sermon about Jesus. In fact, you notice this, about 70% of the narrative of the day of Pentecost is taken up with an account of what Peter preached, or as Joel would have said it, what Peter prophesied as he declared the lordship of Christ to people from every nation under heaven. One more cross-reference just to make the point clear. We may be running out of fingers and toes, but just flick over a page to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Acts 4 verse 31. Believers are facing real opposition for the first time. So they pray, and in response, God fills them with the Holy Spirit. What's the outcome? Answer, they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. That's not just religious professionals doing that. That is all of God's people, because the gift of the Spirit means that every believer not only knows God now, but now speaks for God as well. I had a little battle with myself as to whether I would use this next illustration. You can tell me afterwards whether I should have done or not. I think in a way it makes its point too powerfully, and that's why I hesitated on it. But as I reflected on it, I thought it's a point that I need to hear myself, and so I hope it will be of help to one or two others as well. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India in the late 1800s, and she tells the story of an image that came to her mind one night when she couldn't sleep. She says that she pictured a vast cliff with a sheer drop off the edge and a steady stream of people were walking straight towards the edge of the cliff. To her horror, she saw that they were blind, and that one after the other, they were plunging off this cliff to their demise below. She calls them a waterfall of souls. She says that she wondered why no one was stopping them, and then she saw a little picture of peace. Here was a group of people sitting under a tree. But to her horror, instead of doing anything to help, they were a group of people just sitting there and making daisy chains. And what Carmichael was trying to do, I think, was to prod the church of her day into action. We can discuss later whether she maybe was relying too much on shame rather than grace as a motivation to go about doing this. That would be a helpful discussion. But I'm sure it's a point that I need to hear. God has filled me with his mighty Holy Spirit so that I might have the privilege of knowing him personally and so that I might speak for him. So what is stopping me? What is with the daisy chains? If today is the day of the Spirit, that means that the very next thing in God's diary is the day of the Lord itself. And that's the subject of our second point. The Lord will show wonders. We're back in Joel 2 then, if you can manage your sheets again. Joel chapter 2, and let me read to us from verse 30. The second I will statement of God. He says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So God is promising wonders, but as we look at them, we see they're not the seven wonders of the ancient world, like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Great Pyramid in Giza. They're not the wonders of the natural world, like the Great Barrier Reef and the Northern Lights. These are more like the images you'll have seen of Dresden after the bombing in the Second World War. They're more like the wonders of Hiroshima. They are fearful wonders of war and devastation. Earlier prophets like Isaiah spoke of the stars of heaven no longer giving their light, the sun turning dark, and the moon not shedding its light on the day of the Lord. Joel himself used the same language back in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2. He will use it again in chapter 3, and he repeats it here. These are no small town wonders, may I say that, of the kind, you know, the sort of news story that would only ever make it into the back pages or the middle pages of the Stornoway Gazette or the Timbuktu Times, you know, the things that no one else is particularly all that concerned about. This is rather an event that is so global in its scope that no one will miss it. It is a day of devastating global judgment. Now, when did it happen? It is important for us to see that from a New Testament perspective, this day of the Lord, in one sense, has started already. But it is a day that is yet to be completed. So it began as Jesus went to the cross. Do you know that as Jesus hung there, it went dark for 3 hours. The sun stopped shining as he hung there. That was just a start, if you like, of this day of the Lord. As the judgment that should rightly fall on God's people was brought forward in time and placed upon God's Son instead on the cross. Just a beginning. The true day of the Lord itself won't come until Jesus returns. I find it helpful to think of a timeline of the world. We might put creation over there at the start somewhere, maybe about here. Joel is prophesying and he's looking forward to one day, the day of the Lord, upon which God will end the world, a day of salvation for God's people, a day of judgment for God's enemies. And from Joel's perspective, it looks as though the whole thing's going to happen in one go at the same time. Joel doesn't have this kind of detail in his work, but we might say that he would expect that Jesus would die for the sins of his people and rise again and ascend to heaven and pour out his Spirit and return as judge, all on this one day of the Lord. But what God, in fact, did was to take hold of the timeline and to find that tiny, weeny gap between the gift of Jesus' Spirit and his return, and then to stretch it out. He's been stretching it out now for 2,000 years, and we don't know how much longer, but really it's all part of the same event. That's why Peter refers in Acts 2 to these days as the last days. And the point of Pentecost is that it's like that day is beginning. God has poured out his Spirit on all people, on all those who would trust in him. And so we know that the very next and only remaining thing on God's agenda is the end, when Christ returns. Well, I'm not sure if you've been watching any of the Six Nations. I hesitate to mention it after England's performance yesterday. The Scots and the Irish, and indeed the French, I'm sure, are rejoicing in the Six Nations. If you have been watching any, you'll see that in the top left-hand corner of the screen up there, when 80 minutes have been played, the clock turns red. And we know that all that is left, apart from France extending the game for 20 minutes and scoring a try and breaking Welsh hearts, we won't go into that now, but all that is left once the clock has turned red is for the ball to go dead and the referee to blow the final whistle. You ever thought, in terms of the history of our world, the clock in the top left-hand corner has gone red? That we're playing overtime. And all that has to happen is for Jesus to return, and the whole thing will be over. He could do it at any time. And that's why Peter, as he quotes these verses, refers to our days, these days between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and his return, as the last days. It's because he could end the world at any moment. Here's an implication and a question. The implication is obvious, I take it. Call on the name of the Lord. Verse 32 of Joel 2 reads, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We saw this point last week, I think, clearly, didn't we? If the day of the Lord is coming, there is nothing that matters more than being ready for it. And so, as Joel said, return to the Lord with all your heart. Call upon his name, for he is gracious and merciful. Peter understood that point well. That's why at Pentecost, when he'd finished explaining that the Lord upon whom we have to call is Jesus, the one that God has appointed as both Lord and Christ, and people said to him, "Well, what then shall we do?" He said, "Well, repent and be baptized, every single one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." If you think back to that image from Amy Carmichael, Peter wasn't sitting there making daisy chains. He is standing on the edge of the cliff, and he is pleading with people. Open your eyes. Look at the danger that you're in. Return to the Lord while you still can, and call on his name. It makes sense to do that, doesn't it? I take it if ever we're in danger, we seek a place of safety. If we were, hope it never happens, if we were drowning in a sea, we would long to be in a lifeboat. If there was an air raid, we'd long to be in a bunker. If a flood was coming, we'd long to be on high ground. God has provided a place of safety from the great and awesome day of the Lord. And his name is Jesus. So call on his name. That's the implication. The question, how will they hear? I ask that question because in Romans 10, the Apostle Paul quotes from verse 32. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him if they don't believe in him? And how will they believe if they haven't heard of him? And how will they hear without someone preaching to them?" I've been reading a book recently with a fairly confident title. I think it's the most confident book title of any book I've ever come across. It's called A Heartbreaking Work of Staggering Genius. It's the first book, I think, by this chap, and you've got to be pretty sure of yourself, I think, to give that title to your own book. It's about two young brothers who have lost both of their parents in quick succession. One's about 18 and the other's about 10, and the 18-year-old's looking after him. And they know that at some point life will have to return to normal. Somehow they're going to have to earn some money. He's going to have to go back to school, that kind of thing. But just at this stage of the book I'm in, it's the summer, and they're young. And the 18-year-old is determined that they will forget their responsibilities and forget their concerns and their troubles. So everywhere they go, he plays the music really loud in the car. And they go to the beach. And life is completely carefree, because that's what summers are like when you're young. Contrast that with, I don't know, let's say the French rugby team, and the clock is red, it's the end of the match. They're just a bit behind, but they've got the ball. And so they are determined. They are driven. They will risk everything, and they will stop at nothing to get the score that they need. Well, if the day of the Lord is coming, if the clock in our world's history is red, if the Lord Jesus could blow the final whistle at any moment. There are young people in our world, there are old people, there are men, there are women, there are working class, there are upper class people from every nation on earth who have not yet called on the name of the Lord. But God has a wonderful plan to reach such a diverse group of people, namely to pour out his Spirit upon all of his children, young and old, male and female, from every different background and nation, so that we might have the privilege of telling them about our Lord. It's not everything that God has for us to do as his people while we wait for that whistle to blow. We're to be a people of prayer, we're to be a people of godliness, we're to love one another, to build one another up. But it is part of it. How will they hear? We mentioned two very practical things you could do about that. I'll leave them with you. There'll be many other ways that you might want to act on it, and there's no one right way to do so. Here's one simple idea. If there's anyone that you know, could you invite them to church on Easter Sunday? Morning and evening, we'll be hearing the wonderful news of Jesus' resurrection. Maybe they would come if they were invited. Here's another. I took delivery a week or so ago of 1,000 copies of Luke's Gospel, which is a wonderful thing to have. They're a gift from the Scottish Bible Society. I thought it would be a great idea for our church family to try and give them out all around St. Andrews. We'll talk about that in weeks to come. Please don't let shame or guilt or anything motivate you to do that. But if you'd like to help us, motivated by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kindness to us, we would love your help. Let me lead us in prayer. There are times, our Father, when we are brought up short and reminded of the astonishing privilege that we have as your people. As we consider the lostness of the world around us, we are humbled. We don't know why you should have opened our eyes to see Jesus as Lord. But we praise you for your mercy. Praise you for the gift of your Spirit, by whom we know you. Praise you that that same gift of your Spirit within us equips us to prophesy, to speak your truth, to declare your mighty wonders to one another and to the world around us. And Father, we have many different gifts and talents, many different levels of opportunity. We have different personalities. And I pray that nothing that I've said this evening would lead anyone to be involved in the work of speaking about Jesus from wrong motives. But as we praise you for the gift of your Spirit, we pray that he might empower us to be fearless of those who might oppose us or reject our message, and to equip us instead as a church family to declare your mighty wonders to the world. We know that the Lord Jesus could come again at any time, Help us, please, to be ready and to play our part in helping others to be ready too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.